If you would please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. Here in this chapter, we encounter James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And of course, like all human beings, there is a certain characteristic that is perhaps deep down within us. And sometimes as it reaches to the surface, we may be a little bit surprised. We may not fully understand from whence it came or the impact that it has on others. But here in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10, we're told, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Does that sound like something you might say? Does that sound like someone you know? "This is what I want somebody else to do for me." You know, sometimes when making just a simple request, it's often hard to see what great impact a simple request might have. Sometimes it can be very big. Sometimes just the smallest thing can turn out on one hand to be really, really good. In fact, a lot better than what I ever imagined. On the other hand, something you think might be very simple can turn out to cause a lot of great problems. Some that you would not even prepare for, not less understand to the extent in which those problems can occur. And here, James and John wants to know, is there something that Jesus can do for them? Notice that in verse 36, Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus was willing to listen. And that is something wonderful to know, that whatever we have on our hearts, Jesus wants to know about it. He wants to know, is this something good? Is this something that I can help you with? Big or small, he wants to hear about it all. But then in verse 37, they finally made known the nature of their request. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Now, if you know anything about places, you know that a person's right hand is very important. And then a person's left hand is almost as important. You find that this was something that is often to be desired. But just because something is greatly desired, does that necessarily mean it is the best thing? I know there are a lot of people that I have talked with, and some say, you know, be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. And then when you think there is something that you really, really want, if you don't receive, you might whine and cry a little bit about it right now. But then years down the road, you look back and say, you know, I sure am glad and I did not get that. In fact, there might be something a whole lot better. Something that God really wants me to do. In fact, the things that I thought I wanted were not really what they appeared to be. I didn't really want them at all. James and John are wanting a very important place when Jesus comes, he says, in his glory. But be careful what you wish for. James and John, be careful what it is that you ask. Why? Because incidentally, in the book of James, there in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, James would explain, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You may spend on your pleasures. You can only imagine what were James and John going to do with the very best places. After all, they wanted Jesus to do something for them. We're not told that they were willing to do anything in order to receive those places of authority. And I'm afraid that that is the attitude many people have in our world today. You know, we want things to be done for us. They need to be given to us. But there's nothing that I want to do in order to receive it. Well, what a bad situation that would cause our country to be in. What a bad situation that would cause the entire world to be in. And what if our eternal soul depended upon that philosophy? Well, God, I want you to save me, but I don't want to do anything to save myself. Would that work? Well, God has already done His part, didn't He? He gave us His only begotten Son. Jesus laid down His life on the cross. He shed His sinless blood that our sins can be taken away. But you see, we have to come in contact with the blood of Christ in order for us to wash away our sins. Is that not why Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Why tarriest thou? But arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Is that why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "Baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God." You see, there is something that we have to do. It is not just given, but it comes with a condition. Are we willing to do what must be done in order to receive? Well, what it was that James and John were wanting, they kind of had an idea, but they didn't fully grasp the concept. You see, just wanting something because it is very good might lead to problems. You see, just in the next few chapters, in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, Jesus said to them in His teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus says you got to be careful about wanting the very best things, because we find they are not always the best. And what we think might be best for us might actually do something to someone else. That's why Jesus said not to worry about the best things, but rather to depend upon God who gives us the things that we need. Instead of ask what can we be done for us, we need to consider what can we do for God. Isn't that why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you"? He says, do not seek for those things to be given, but seek what you can do for me, and these things will be given to you. Not only did Jesus talk about the scribes that claim these things, but you know, this is a common characteristic of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were often ones to do things in front of people. They wanted to go to the best places and receive the best things so that they would be seen of men. And Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 11 and verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." You see, you might say that they dug a great hole for themselves. In fact, sometimes by thinking something is very good for us, we've got to be very, very careful. God knows what is best for us, and He is willing to test us to see if we are ready for what we think we might need, or if there is something better, something greater. Back in verse 38 of Mark chapter 10, this is Jesus' response to the request that He gave them. He said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to Him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Now, before Jesus asks them or gives them by direct answer to a direct question, He asks them a question. You know, I find this characteristic very common in the life of Jesus. When somebody asks Him a question, He often responds with the question. And the answer basically depends on the answer that they give to Him. If they are able to answer Him, then He will be willing to answer them. And so what kind of a question would Jesus ask? "Are you willing to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Well, you may wonder, what cup would Jesus drink? You know, there are a couple of other occasions in which Jesus mentions this particular cup. In fact, one is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Here in John, chapter 18, you'll remember that Jesus had just offered His prayer to His Father, and He is being betrayed then into the hands of men. And you'll recall the part that Judas Iscariot had in this matter. And as things begin to go to lead Jesus to His crucifixion, you'll recall that Peter, in verse 10 of John chapter 18, had a sword and drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But in verse 11, Jesus responded to him and said, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus knew what He was about to do, and Peter was going to try to prevent anything from happening. But again, the times that we think we know something, we think we have good intentions to help, really might do a lot more harm than good. Or what about in Matthew's account? In chapter 26, there in verse 39, as again Matthew records of a prayer that Jesus offered there in the garden, when He went a little farther than His disciples in verse 39, praying and falling on His face, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I believe we begin to see that that cup becomes very, very clear, doesn't it? He knew that He was about to undergo His death. He was about to be crucified. He was about to be placed on the cross in which His sinless body would be sacrificed. His sinless blood would be shed. And Jesus knew that He was not doing that just for Himself, but rather He was doing that to satisfy, first of all, the will of His Heavenly Father, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He was not thinking about himself. And in fact, Luke says in chapter 12 and in verse 50, the words of Jesus, that I have the baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Did this not tell us the attitude that Jesus had? Remember the number of times that he prayed this prayer? The number of times that he showed his grief? The times in which he was very moved? If it was any other way for the will of God to be accomplished, he was more than willing to allow that to happen. But you see, Jesus knew that he must do the will of his Father. And then finally, after the preparatory question, he asked his disciples then, are you willing to undergo these things? But then he said, it is not for me to give. Interesting that here James and John wanted a certain place, the left hand or the right. Did Jesus have the power to give that place? Well, Jesus said that was not his responsibility. You see, to ask for a left place or a right place is not always given, but it is already prepared. And the things that you and I do determine which one we're going to receive. The book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 11, there beginning in verse 13, of many Old Testament examples. The Bible says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And surely if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. James and John were desiring something better. But here the Bible tells us that God has something that is already prepared. You may remember that Jesus had a part in this preparation. In John chapter 14, remember his words beginning in verse 1, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said a place is prepared. And based upon what we do here in our lives will determine which place we will go. Now John, as he was writing the book of Revelation, describes many, many things in which he had seen. Give us a glimpse of what this prepared place might be like. He says in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. John tells us there is a very beautiful place that is prepared. A beautiful place that is waiting for you and waiting for me. But there's also a certain way that I have to go in order to get there. There is something that I must do that Jesus has commanded of me. And there is one chapter that gives us a very clear picture of what one must do in order to receive that. You remember Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, we find five virgins were prepared. Five virgins were not prepared. And those that were prepared were able to enter into the wedding feast. Those that were not prepared were on the outside looking in. Even though they would have made a claim, this is what we want, this is where we want to be, sadly, they could not. And we find that there is a separation on the inside and on the outside. And you might say that there is also a separation between who is on your right hand and who is on your left. James and John did not understand the separation, but Jesus certainly did. Later in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then He goes on to explain how they were able to enter. Because the things that needed to be done, they did. If one was hungry, they fed him. If one was thirsty, they gave them something to drink. If someone was a stranger, they took them in. If one was naked, they clothed them. If one was sick or in prison, they visited them. And Jesus said that as long as we do this to the least of these, we do this unto Him. But also there were some that did not do these things. And later in verse 41, Jesus said to them, "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, enter into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then He reiterates in verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, there is something prepared for those that do the will of God and for those that do not. And we may want something very good, but we may not know necessarily exactly what we're asking for. And sometimes by asking for something, you know, we can have an impact on many other people. For example, if you think of who James and John were, they were 2 out of 12, were they not? 12 people very close to Jesus. And we're told in verse 41 of our text that when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Imagine that. Others overheard their request. Can you imagine what they might have said to themselves? James and John is wanting something good, and Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking." And besides, they're wanting something better than perhaps what the other 10 might have. Is that the attitude that a Christian ought to have? Should we put ourselves before others? Well, I believe that answer is very, very clear based upon what Jesus had to say in the next few verses. And verse 42 and following, Jesus began to know what they were thinking, as Jesus often does, and Jesus begins to teach them a very important lesson. He says in verse 42, "Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. You can imagine what James and John were thinking when they heard these words. But also what the ten might have been thinking when they heard these words. We find this is a common argument amongst them. Who is going to be the greatest? Is that part of our human nature? Guys, is it part of our male ego that we have to be better than somebody else? But I challenge us even more, is that the attitude of a Christian? Is that the attitude that a follower of Christ would have? You see, when you look at Jesus, He was the one that came to be a servant. He knew exactly what it was like not to look out for Himself, but for others. When He lived here upon this earth, He was not doing His own will, but instead He did the will of His Heavenly Father. He was thinking about the one whom He came to please, the many throughout the entire world in which He would give His very life for. On another occasion in Luke chapter 22, there in verse 27, again, a situation very similar to what we're talking about, the dispute among others who is the greatest. Jesus asked, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus could very well be the one to sit at the table and have others to serve Him. But as He is our example, He says, "I am the one that is serving." I'm sure if you were to put your thinking cap on, you would come up with a very good example of Jesus doing something to show what it means to be a servant. And that something would be found in John chapter 13. When Jesus began to take a towel, gird Himself and kneel down, and truly wash the disciples' feet. You know, Peter did not understand what Jesus did, perhaps as many others didn't. But Jesus said it was very important that he did so. In verse 8, Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You've got to allow Jesus to serve you. And Jesus was willing to serve you. And so, when Peter readily agreed, even though he still didn't understand, Jesus began to teach them a lesson. He says in verse 14 of John chapter 13, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm sure they began to know these things if they did not know them already. Jesus, their Lord and Master, their teacher, one that would send them, was He not greater than the ones to whom He was going to send? But yet Jesus says He was one among them that served. And that's what we've got to remember. We serve a servant. Even Paul describes this to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, when he said, "He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Jesus was truly a servant even until the time of His death. Willing to serve God. Willing to do what was necessary to serve you and for me. when we think about the impact upon one simple question, allow me to sit at either place, little would we know this had a very great impact. And besides, what Jesus was soon going to do for them would help determine which place they were going to sit. You see, Jesus did give His life a ransom for many. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, again the Apostle Paul said, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Because of Christ in His sinless nature, He was the only one that could offer Himself a sacrifice for our sin. He is the only one whose blood was perfect, that was sinless, that could be shed to remove our sins. And yet, He was willing to do that. Paul also told Timothy in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave Himself a ransom for us. Well, I'm sure we're very familiar with what ransom truly means. The price that must be paid for someone to receive a certain benefit. And we can only imagine the priceless sacrifice that Christ made so that we could receive the benefit of heaven, the home of eternal life. That's why He worked so hard, and that's why we must work hard as well. Again, Paul would tell Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14 that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We can be redeemed because of Christ and His servant attitude. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful that Christ was willing to serve God and to serve you and to serve me. But what about us? Are we willing to serve Him? You know, if we had to make a request, what would it be? Would a simple request be beneficial only to us? Or would it also impact perhaps many throughout the entire world? We may or may not know how important such a request really would be, but God knows our hearts. He knows our intentions, and He wants us to be the best that we can. So are we going to cause a conflict? Or instead, are we going to seek what might be the greatest good? And this request, how would it affect our eternal salvation? It had an impact on James and John. It had an impact on the other ten. It had an impact on you and me. This evening, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. And if there is one tonight that needs to respond to the invitation of Christ, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.